We continue our series of summer sermons on the Psalms, and we turn now to Psalm 53. Psalm 53, the subheading of which reads, "To the chief musician set to Mahalath." No one knows what that means. Perhaps it's a certain tune, and perhaps it's even a mournful tune. We're not sure. The commentators differ on that. But this is also a contemplation or maschil, a teaching song of David. Let's read the word of God. "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and have done abominable iniquity. There's none who does good. God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. Every one of them has turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call upon God? There they are in great fear, where no fear was, for God has scattered the bones of him who encamps against you. You have put them to shame, because God has despised them. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion, when God brings back the captivity of his people. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad." Thus far we read the psalm, the word of God. May God bless it to our hearts and to our living. We need to know that this psalm is the second edition. That is, it's the second edition of Psalm 14. Now, several years ago, we considered that psalm. And now we can look back and we can even read Psalm 14. Maybe you'd like to do that in your family devotions today. Read both of the psalms. You'll find that Psalm 53 is almost word for word the same as Psalm 14. So this is the second edition, as it were, and perhaps written for different circumstances. Subheadings are slightly different. The names for God are slightly different. There's a verse or a phrase or so that are slightly different. Perhaps that's reflecting a different setting and season in the life of the psalmist David. And we don't know, for example, if this psalm was penned, and it has to do with fools, was penned with regard to that fool Nabal. Remember, David met Nabal, the fool? That's what his name means. Same word that's translated here, fool, that's Nabal. Maybe David was thinking of him, saying in his heart, there is no God, when he denied David the help that he so needed. Maybe David's thinking of Saul, from whom he was fleeing, or some other situation in which even leaders in Israel, even Saul and others, were acting like the fools they are. So we're not sure. One thing of which we can be sure, this is the Word of God, and Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 in no wise contradict, but they enforce one another. And often in the Bible, things are repeated like dreams or Jesus saying, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," such and such. Things are often repeated, I say, because God would emphasize something. And certainly the something here that is rightly emphasized is foolishness. Psalm 14. And then with another barrel, as it were, the gun is brought out of the Word of God. God would shoot from Psalm 53, the same thing about foolishness and how important, therefore, God says it twice, for us to know about this foolishness and then our deliverance from the fools. And so we want to consider this passage here, which is one of the outstanding arsenal of the Scripture that speaks of fools and also broadly of the truth of total depravity. Here are words to describe not just a certain fool who is a self-professed atheist, but all fools, all sinners, in fact, in all the earth. And this is a statement from the Word of God among many, which has to do with the truth of total depravity, the terrible corruption of sinners. And that's not all. Here the psalmist speaks not only of this corruption, as maybe a lecturer would when he's talking about the truth of total depravity, but the psalmist here is his prophet. And the psalmist is the psalmist of the Word of God, and the Spirit inspires there to be this portrait of a fool here, so that there be something known of the gospel here of our deliverance. And it's all throughout the psalm, and in light of the Word of God, we can hear, therefore, of the deliverance of that man who was the wise man, who has become our wisdom, even Jesus Christ, the Son of God among men. And that's why the psalmist can pray, oh, that God would send deliverance out of Zion. And that's why we can hear for edification, not just knowledge, but edification. There's a difference. Edification is the building up of the people of God in knowledge, but it's building them up, not puffing them up. It's building them up to know God in Christ if we would know anything. And so, with regard to fools, we hear of God who is no fool and who makes us to be wise. As we consider the prayer and the whole psalmist in light of the prayer, oh, to be freed from the fools. So we consider, first of all, fools and of fools many. Talk about the truth there. And then finally, and secondly, of the perspective, the divine perspective. Because as we see in this text, God looks down, verse 2, He looks down. And there's something divine there, of course, that we have to have as our perspective. And then finally, the prayer for deliverance. Atheism is being taught here. The fool has said, there is no God. That's what's called atheism. And that's what's set forth here as the principal thing about sinners. Whether they're corrupt, whether they're called corrupt or abominable in their wickedness, whether they do wickedness or don't do righteousness, however they're described, the principal sin of the sinner is atheism. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now there's a debate. I think we used to have this debate in seminary. It's a good thing the debates are supposed to stop when you get out of seminary, in the bad sense. Debate how many angels dance on the head of a pin. But there was a debate in seminary, I remember, whether it's possible for there to be atheists. Theoretical atheists. That is, whether it's possible that there can be those who don't have God or don't believe in God. How is that possible? Well, the debate was because in one way, it's certainly not possible because everybody knows there's a God. The God. That's how God has made heaven and earth and His rational, moral creatures, so that they know God. Inborn in our conscience is the knowledge of God. That's Romans 1. The invisible things of Him who made the heavens and the earth are understood. They're clearly understood so that they're without excuse. Creation is a divine witness of God. So the Hottentot or whoever has never heard the gospel hears God and of God and His glory and the sun and the moon and the stars. There are so many signs, theological signs. So they know. And there's that conscience they cannot deny. So if they be dead men or blind men or unlearned men, they are still human, not animals. So we know God and we're responsible for that knowledge and without excuse in our sinfulness. So that's the debate. And the debate would go on and say even the devils believe, the principal atheists in all the world, the devils, James says, even they believe and tremble. So is it possible that there be a theoretical atheist and have no God or say there's no God and actually believe there's no God in his heart of hearts? It seems that the debate lands on the side of those who say it's not possible. But I'll leave that to your debating maybe afterwards, but do that for edification. But certainly the psalmist here who's saying there is no God in his heart, the fool that the psalmist said is saying there is no God in his heart, is a practical atheist. He's not saying only, I don't believe in the theology of the Bible. I don't believe in you Calvinists who emphasize the sovereignty of God. I don't believe in you Arminians who emphasize that the free will of man is instrumental in saving himself. It's not about that. But it's about God for me. I don't believe there's a God for me. And if there's a God for you, he's certainly not for me. If your God is going to encroach on my lifestyle and make me uncomfortable. There's no God for me, the atheist says. And I think we can all agree on that. There's no God for me. That's what they're saying. So their ignorance, they're not knowing, is, here's how you think about ignorance, biblical ignorance. It's ignore with capitals, ants. The fool who says in his heart there is no God is ignoring, not wanting to deal with truth. And that's clear from the text itself that says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The heart, according to Proverbs, is that from which come the issues or goings forth of life. In distinction from the soul, which even animals are said to have in Leviticus, that's why you might not eat blood according to Levitical law, because the blood of the soul of the animals in the blood. Even animals have soul, but men have spirits and hearts, whereby there is a relationship with God. And so if you look at the inner being of man, there's a soul, that's his life on earth, and there's a spirit and a heart, which have to do with the relationship of man. And the heart has to do especially with the rightness or wrongness of that relationship of man with God. The heart, where the ethics are, the knowledge of good and evil, and where we take choices, make decisions, think about things, and resolve to do things. It's from the heart. Well, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. He is, therefore, taking a moral stance against God. From his heart comes his atheism. His daring to say, even so oddly, you can have your God, but I'll have my no God. That's my God. Or God could be God, maybe for you, but not for me. in his heart. That's what he's saying. And note, he says it. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That's his opinion. He's saying it. And I believe there we could infer that this saying in his heart, there is no God, is a part of his atheism, a very important part, whereby with his speech in his heart, motivating his speech in his life, he's convincing himself there is no God. He's persuaded by the majority. Who's the majority? Himself. Me, myself, and I. I'm saying in my heart, there is no God, therefore it must be so. It's kind of like Romans 1, 18 and following, where it said that the ungodly and the unrighteous hold the truth under. And Paul in 2 Corinthians 10, speaking of the weapons of our warfare, which are strong and mighty to demolish opinions, may be referring to this speech in the heart of the atheist, these opinions of the atheist that come from their throne. There is no God. No God for me. No God for me. And how dare you'd say, but God is your God. And God does have the preeminency over you to command you in everything. They'd say, no, not my opinion. May not be yours. He says it in his heart. And it's true. There's this fool, and we'll see it's the whole world, but here this one fool is isolated in his character, in his heart. There's this one fool who is a fool. He is a fool. He is against the truth of God. This is one of the hard things of Christianity. How can there be God and he let there be fools? How can that be? But the fool is, and it's not just a part of his life, in his heart. He is a fool. He is. He is corrupt. He is, Psalm 51, conceived and born a fool in sin. They are corrupt, not a part of them. They are corrupt, defiled. They smell. And he could tell them about everything that has to do with them. Everything they touch, everything they talk about, how they say things. Foolishness. Bound up in the heart of a child, the proverb says. Because of the fall of Adam, there's no understanding. Paul would say in Romans 8, the carnal mind is enmity against God. There's no knowledge, the psalmist says, and that would be no true knowledge of God. The workers of iniquity, have they no knowledge? Verse 4, they know God after a fashion, as we said, but there's no true knowledge. So they are. They really are. And this is important for us to remember then. And then the fool does his foolishness. He is a fool and he does foolishness. Note how the psalmist says that. They do abominable iniquity. The fool has said in his heart, there's no God. But it's not just about walking or talking. It's walking the talk. You know, fools walk the talk. They live according to their a theology, you want to call it that, or their theology that there is no God. They live that way. And they do abominable iniquity, therefore. They do not do good. The text says, there is none that does good, no, not one, verse 3. They are workers of iniquity, verse 4. And they do not call upon God, and they do not seek God. So, you see, their foolishness and their corruption and their sin is seen in what they do and also in what they don't do. Sins of commission, sins of omission. They're always committing evil and omitting to do the good. Now, what is emphasized in the text is not only the fact of this fool, but the totality of this fool's foolishness. As I've just said, it's ingrained. It's in his nature. He is this corrupt mass, this seething mass of foolishness. And this exudes, spills out as sour, rotten milk into the world. And it shows totally in all that he does and she does, the fool does. But also this, there's a ubiquity of number. There's an everywhereness about the one fool who's highlighted in verse 1. Because God keeps on going here, and he cannot find even one, he says. The Lord looks down from heaven to see if there's any who understand, who seek God. And here's what God finds. And I think that he's going to find everything so that what he finds is true. Don't you? Don't you think so? See, if we would look around and we would look in at the hallowed halls of Harvard, we might say there's a few people there that we found that aren't so sinful. Look how smart they are. Or we go to wherever and find somebody showing mercies, and surely they're not depraved here. They're not foolish. But God looks down from heaven, and he looks at everyone, every single one. And there's none that seeks for God. None understands God. None who does good. No, not one. More on that presently, God's perspective. But that's today too. The beauty of the Word of God is that this isn't just a bad time in history. Dark ages, maybe. Well, it is the Dark Ages. Dark Ages began in Genesis 3. That's when it began. And Eve believed the lie, and Adam believed Eve, and the rest is history. Dark history. The darkness of the foolishness of mankind. Man unkind. Man an atheist. A hater of God. That's today, I say, and it doesn't come from Wuhan or a cave. It comes from the heart of man. It comes from man coming together. They are together, ill and evil, and putting his heads together so that there's one depraved man and another depraved man and three depraved MIT graduates. And 47 Democrats and 130 Republicans coming together. And they're zero, and their zero adds to zero. Or however it may look good. Because it doesn't say here, in an uncivilized society, this is what you find. Though you may find a noble savage somewhere. No, it says in uncivilized societies and civilized societies. And even in the church. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. None who understands. That is, in all religious institutions. This is the ubiquity and the perversity of total depravity. As we are born, as we live out of our birth and according to our nature. This is the truth of the Word of God in the New Testament. Truth of Romans chapter 3, which is a stringing together by the Apostle Paul of Old Testament texts to bring out this truth of total depravity. In Psalm 53 and Psalm 14, the two editions of the Psalms that have to do with total depravity in a big way. He brings them out, as Paul, with other texts to show the depravity of Jew and of Gentile. We have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. Verse 9 of Romans 3. As it is written, Psalm 53, there's none righteous, no, not one. None who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They've together become unprofitable. There's none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. And the last of that string, that infamous string of accusations against all of the sons of men, there is no fear of God before their eyes. And all the world then is guilty before God. Verse 19. Wow. Well, Canons of Dort remind us of this truth. Faithful churches will. When in Canons 3, 4, 1, they say, man was originally formed after the image of God, his understanding adorned with the true and saving knowledge of the Creator and of spiritual things. His heart and will were upright, all his affections pure, and the whole man was holy. But revolting from God by the instigation of the devil and by his own free will, he forfeited these excellent gifts and in the place thereof became involved in blindness of mind, horrible darkness, vanity and perverseness of judgment, became wicked, rebellious, and obdurate, that's hard as rock, in heart and will, and impure in his affections. The Reformed faith about the depravity, the total depravity of all men in Adam. And you'll find there, because you find in the Bible, which says that there's none who seeks God, not even a free will. Contrary to the teaching of many today in Christendom, many evangelicals, no free will either. Dead in sins. Atheists, not desiring God at all. Well, beloved, this is the truth, and there's more. That atheist, who's all over the place, there's another A, is against the people of God. And the people of God, you see here, are said to be victims of the fools. Verse 4, the workers of iniquity have no knowledge. Eat up my people as they eat bread. They don't even think about it. They just eat them up. And that's God's people. So here's the gospel here, which we must find as preachers. And elders must see to it that the preacher finds Christ here, because this may be the portrait of a fool here, but it's the Word of God wherein is the portrait of the fool. And at the center of sermons is Christ, or it's no sermon, it's a lecture. So there's God's people here. There's not just fools here, even though we are by nature. But there's God's people. My people, they're eating up. And the people of God pray at the end, oh, that salvation would come from God out of Zion to deliver us from the captivity and the bondage in which we find ourselves. Psalm 14, Here's the difference. One of the differences between Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 speaks of this people of God as the generation of the righteous. So there it is. There among the fools is this people called God's people. And they're called righteous. And therefore they're righteous ones among the righteous. This is astounding. And this is in fact the gospel. Because what is being painted here is the backdrop of deliverance from foolishness and atheism. The backdrop is this sinful condition and depravity of humankind in Adam fallen. It's the first part of the catechism, as it were. Sins and miseries, right here. And the fact that there is people of God there in the midst of the fools is the gospel, the good news. God has made them His people. And that means the central man of Psalm 53 is the God of our salvation revealed in Jesus Christ, who became among the fools a man that He might be our Savior from our own foolishness. That's the basis for the prayer. Oh, that salvation would come out of the salvation of Israel. Literally, the salvations of Israel. The Hebrew graphic way of describing the abundance of the salvations from the transgressions. There's a plurality. Oh, that the salvations of Israel would come out of Zion when God brings back the captivity of His people. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. The basis for this, I say, is that there is a Savior in this earth who comes to this earth, who would come to this earth, who's known among the people of God in Zion, in the temple, in the tabernacle, in the types and the shadows. And we know Him as Jesus. Who is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and redemption through His cross. Who takes upon Himself our foolishness, our sinfulness. So that we're God's people now. They eat up My people, God says. And as David's inspired to write this, you can sense Him saying, how dare they eat up My people? How dare they teach in colleges, even Christian colleges, worldviews that don't start with the Bible? How dare they eat up My people like bread? Because that's what happens, you know. And this leads to my second point. The psalmist doesn't say they can't eat up God's people because God's people are God's people over here and the wicked are over there. They're the wise and they're the fools. No, he says, have the workers of iniquity no knowledge who eat up My people as they eat bread? He says it's a fact. They're eating up My people as they eat bread. You know, beloved, that speaks of another aspect of the gospel. We are God's people, and we are declared righteous, and righteousness of Christ is imputed to us, but we have a small beginning. There's flesh. And we can be eaten up so that, think of the metaphor of eating up and eating anything, we can be eaten up, God's people can be eaten up so that we're all but assimilated. As you take in food and it becomes part of your body, we can be so much foolish in our life. So we eat it up. No, we are eaten up. We're taken into the ranks of the ungodly, the unrighteous, and the fools. And it's as if we're not even the people of God anymore. We hear their music. And we say with our ears, we're taking it in, but you know what happens? When you listen to the music of the world, worldly music, long enough, without discernment, not for edification, but simply for entertainment, what happens is you're not taking it in, they're taking you in. They're taking you in. When you rock with them, when you roll with them, you're rocking and rolling with fools. And you're just like them, right on the dance floor, right in the bar, right in the movie theater. And this is what's happening today. The way of the Antichrist to fool us. So we bear the mark of the beast, 666, which is in the number. It's in virtue, that's what it is. It's the ungodliness of the world. The mark of the beast is the mark of the ungodly, always has been. The number of man. And when we're assimilated into this culture and amusing ourselves to death with the culture, we are eaten up by it. And in the generations, yes, I know, we believe in the preservation of the saints, but in the generations, God does not guarantee the preservation of your flesh and blood or of your church. We could be gone in a generation, beloved, unless God shows mercy and we fight against the world and earnestly contend for such unpopular truths as total depravity and totally God. The opposite of atheism, theism, can be assimilated. Just to move on, secondly, now to the divine perspective, but we can be assimilated, taken up, eaten up by the world, even if we're not believing with the content of its message and of the media. We're not believing in their perspective. We can be taken up in just being taken up by what they're taken up in, like COVID. That's a real danger in my house and in my heart. This world stinks so bad, and I go there smelling it. And it stinks not just because of COVID and viruses and people hiding where they came from and that they came from there, but in how everyone's handling it. Botching it up. Imposing on my liberties and that kind of stuff. And I can get involved in that, and you can get involved in that. And I'm saying, be careful. Let us be careful. Be careful that we're so taken up by this garbage. Garbage. And even anxious about it. Careful. Careful. The Bible says whatever is of praise and of good report and of virtue. Philippians 4. Think about these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Read your Bible. That's where you'll be informed. That's where you'll be blessed and edified. And then talk about that. That's important. We encourage one another in that. Lest we be assimilated and preoccupied as the world is. And then the divine perspective, and this is very important here. Many opinions are here about sin. Many opinions about righteousness. But God looks down. Verse 2. He looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see. He's described here as having eyes and seeing. And of course, he doesn't have to look down to see. He can look up. He always has this omniscience about him, this all-knowingness about him. But it's described here in ways so that we know that he is true. He is the one who has the correct evaluation of everything in the world. And also with regard to depravity, he knows, and he sees, and it's true. And besides that, his look is looking to judge. That's the idea. When God looks down from heaven, look out, sinner. When God looks down from heaven and sees that there's fools, the fools are in great danger. And as we'll see, this is the dangerous situation that Psalm 53 describes. God looking down from heaven was the case, well, wasn't it? In the flood, just before the flood, God looked down from heaven. Look out! God's looking down. And he sees that the sons of God were marrying the daughters of men. Saw that they were fair. What was happening? The world then was eating up the children of God. They were assimilating marriage by marriage. One Christian with one unbeliever by one Christian with one unbelieving, marriage after another. And a church taking in a pastor fresh out of seminary, clean cut, shaven, and a very theatrical man, an orator sort of man who can bring him in and who brings the church down because he brings him in at the compromise of truth. Well, that was already in the flood, before the flood. That's why there was a flood. Millions of people, no doubt, on the earth, 1,600 years after God created everything. And they, now the sons of the seed of the woman were in danger of perishing. And God brought the flood so that there might be at least eight to begin again a new world. God looked down, grieved him. He judged and condemned. God looked down at Babel. God looked down at Sodom. God looks at the captivity of the people of God. And the people of God are, yes, they're being disciplined, but he's not happy with the Babylonians. God looks, and Jesus come. Jesus is the eye of God, you know, as well as the Word of God. And Jesus comes, and he's the one who says, now is judgment the house of God. And then at the end of time, there's God looking down. And where there was no fear, and the people of the atheists ate up God's people as they ate bread without a thought to it, out of any compunction or evil conscience, any twins in their conscience, now God's looking upon them and they would rather that the rocks cover them up than be exposed to the eye of God. Well, beloved, that's the divine perspective of all of this. God's angry with that. Because, principally, the evil of the fool is especially against his son. And all his many sons and daughters whom he saves and by grace and has loved eternally and draws according to his everlasting divine cords of love so that they're never separated from the love of God. God is angry with that. He has, of course, the right perspective. But this is that to which we are called as well. God looks down. We must look down. We must not be in, even when we're looking up for God to deliver us. We must not be in only, but we must be up and above. And so our perspective is God has delivered us from folly, even though we're foolish in ourselves. God has delivered us from our folly. Know that, beloved, and say that. In fact, we may not be as some who today in Reformed circles are saying we're still totally depraved. That's wrong. We are not totally depraved. We are righteous in Christ and all things are become new. However, we have flesh. We have the old man. And according to that, we'd go in the way of folly, of fools. We'd be assimilated and eaten up by them. And we like being in the stomach of the world, wouldn't we? That's our sin. But there's this beginning. There's this Holy Spirit within. There's this thing that we are made called the temple of God. And the temple of God is not totally depraved and atheistic, But that's where God is worshipped. That's where Jesus Christ is our all. That's where Paul says all things are become new. 2 Corinthians. So that we who were dead and atheistic are made alive, and we who walked according to the course of this world, Ephesians 2, now walk however much we limp. We walk according to the commandments of God and keep not only some but all of them by faith. Again, however imperfectly, this beginning of the children of God. Don't deny that. At the same time, our perspective, the divine perspective, is that it's only by the grace of God that we are what we are. And so, beloved, be correct. Be correct in your theology. In the total depravity of fallen sinners, in the total godness of God, in justly condemning such sinners to hell. Be correct, but let us never be cold. Let us never be cold. The Lord looks down, and the way we look down from our exalted height as the city on the hill, we are elevated by the righteousness of Christ to be His own. We look down and we don't say, "Ha, you bats, you rats, you dogs." Coldly and cruelly. There may be no cold Calvinists. In fact, that's what's called an oxymoron. It doesn't fit. A cold Calvinist? No. A Calvinist is a Christian. Christian. Who says, "Christ is my all. And I'm among the fools. Wherever I go, however much or few talents I have, using all of these talents and all of my abilities for me and not God." Paul says the gospel is brought out against the backdrop of total depravity for sinners like us who are saved by grace and by Jesus Christ to extol Him. That's the rest of Romans 3. Because we can't be saved by doing anything right, because we're all sinners, we need Jesus, who is our right and our righteousness. And the gospel is that we're saved, and there's a righteousness of God, as Luther said, that comes from God through Jesus, and which is appropriated by faith alone, in Jesus alone. So, correct and full of heart for God and thanks to God. And our observation yields to prayer. This is the very end of the psalm. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. We're not smug, though we have been lifted up. Jesus is our all. We're not smug about it, and we know it's just the beginning, and we need this constant deliverance. This is how we want to look at this prayer. Oh, that salvation, the salvations of Israel that are hers according to the choice of God, the predestination of God, and according to the redemption of that man, not a bull, Jesus Christ. Oh, that the salvation of Israel, the salvations for all my transgressions would come out of Zion, out of heaven, and out of the place on earth, and the heart of the Son of Man on earth, who came and dwelt among sinners. Oh, that that would come! And it would be a veritable deliverance from bondage of Egypt or Babylon. Hear the word, when God brings back the captivity of His people, is simply a way of describing generally deliverance. But when we pray this, we're praying that God would truly and quickly as possible, deliver us from the sin that so easily besets us, the foolishness, the unwise decisions, our stupidity. We're saying that God would deliver us not only from them, but from ourselves. You pray that? So, may we hear the gospel, and as the psalmist says, be glad and rejoice about it, and be happy. In a way, every sermon we should be stunned. Boom! Hit. And the minister should be the first one to fall down. But in another way, we must be rejoicing, but we haven't gotten it. Must be happy in the Lord. Because God is our all. And the gospel is the deliverance of the atheists. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would bless us, keep us humble and holy and happy. Thanks for the word of God addressed to sinners and to us sinners, speaking the truth. The truth as we are in ourselves, but especially the truth as it is in Jesus. Thanks for this, Lord. Needed once again to come into your house and hear that word. What a great word. We go our way rejoicing. Amen.